Dear God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable unto you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It might seem obvious that on the Sunday before this particular election day, our reading comes from the book of Revelation. Armageddon. All that apocalyptic stuff that makes one shiver at the prospect of the end of the world. Really? After all we've been through this campaign cycle, it just seems too much. Well, I have good news for you. This reading is not an endorsement of the Left Behind series of books. It has nothing to do with bloody depictions of the end times. In fact, none of the book of Revelation really does. As any responsible biblical scholar or preacher will tell you, this book is a poetic vision. Prophecy attesting to God's power and faithfulness, not a prognostication of specific events to come. John of Patmos was not Nostradamus, and his writings were not meant to be a key to deciphering events to come in the future. Far from it. Not that people weren't and aren't still tempted to try. Martin Luther felt this book should be dropped from the canon, in part because of the false messages people took from the text. As one modern commentary cheekily begins its section on this text, Revelation is a strange book, nearly as strange as some of its readers. The message is clear, at least to me. We need to handle Revelation with kid gloves. This book is trouble. In fact, the confusion around this last book in the Christian Bible is so great that people continue to erroneously mislabel the book of Revelations. As if there were more than one. If you take away just one thing from the sermon today, let it be the book's name. It is singular. Now that we've gotten that out of the way, we can tackle today's passage and see what it's really about, and learn why this is the assigned lesson for All Saints Day. As with the rest of Revelation, this passage is rich with strange and powerful things. It's set amidst the unveiling of the seven seals. Six have already been shown, and one more is left to be revealed. But before that happens, John tells us about a great multitude gathered in the heavenly throne room, ascribing salvation to God and to the Lamb, who we can infer is Jesus. But that's not what I find arresting about this passage. Instead, two other things should catch our attention. The first is this crowd. No numbers are offered here. But in prior verses, we hear of 144,000 people representing each of the tribes of Israel. Now, the throng has grown, is innumerable, with representatives of every race and people. While this text may not be universalist in its intent, it does align with the idea that God's true followers will come from every nation, speak every tongue. Salvation is not restricted to one group of people, but to any and all who choose to follow Christ. But following Christ is not easy and never has been. We are reminded of this when we are told that the robes of the multitudes have been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Clearly, this refers to the blood of Christ, seen as a sacrifice by which our sins were expiated. Now, we know that atonement theology is a matter of some debate in the contemporary church. But I hope that at least we can all agree that Jesus gave his all for us, and that his followers throughout the ages have given of themselves in following the Christ. Remember the society in which those first Christians lived. The Roman Empire dominated the Mediterranean world. Its emperors claimed to be divine, and while some, like Vespasian on his deathbed, did so tongue-in-cheek, others were deluded enough to believe their own propaganda. That, in turn, created a dangerous climate for those who professed belief in one God alone. And during the first century, those beliefs would lead to scorn, to persecution, and even to death. The early church remembered this, and that is why martyrs have always held a special place in the gathered community's memory, which begs the question, would you or I endure such pain for our faith? This is something we need to contemplate and pray on. Now, This is not a call to seek out martyrdom, but it is a hope that we acknowledge what our beliefs might demand of us. During this election season, we have all been called to ask what our hopes and dreams are for our nation. Who among the candidates speaks to what Abraham Lincoln called the better angels of our natures? Remember, he used this phrase in his first inaugural address. The nation was already cleaved in two. It was not the moment for optimism. Or was it? I believe Lincoln, a realist if ever there was one, believed also in the vital importance of hope. Without it, the fight to save the Union was pointless, the great struggle to end slavery is meaningless, and the dream to fulfill the promises of the Declaration of Independence would be forgotten. Almost two millennia earlier, hope is also what drove John. He was all too familiar with the self-serving power of the Romans, the cost paid by the faithful to follow Jesus, and the dangers of complicity in the machinations of earthly powers. He himself sat in exile on the island of Patmos, yet he dreamt of a glorious future in which all men and women of faith would be redeemed and set free to worship the Lord in the New Jerusalem. The hope of his faith overpowered the gloom of his circumstances. John knew that the faithful had suffered, sometimes even sacrificing their very lives. As I've said already, following Jesus was not easy then, nor is it easy to do so today. Though we here in the United States need not fear persecution at the hands of the government, religious faith is challenging question by the wider culture. We are often called on to accommodate our faith to secular propositions, to defer to political judgments of either the left or the right. Staying true to our beliefs is not always easy. But if we are not careful, our efforts will evolve into self-righteousness that ultimately glorifies only ourselves, instead of the brave stand for the good that God wants for his creation. Politicians throughout the world, not just those in the West, are accustomed to making promises, some of which beggar belief. In our own country, candidates have vowed to put chicken in every pot, to deliver a return to normalcy, to deliver us to a new frontier, to tell us that yes, we can, and most recently, to make America great again. We as Christians are called to judge these campaign promises against the real blessings of God. We read in this lesson that the multitude will hunger no more and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of the water of life. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here we see more than bigger missiles or new roads, more than the national chauvinism or adherence to an ideology. Here is a hope in which the faithful will worship their God, will not only feed them and succor them and protect them from harm, but will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Here we see a progression from a God who must shield himself from human view on Sinai lest Moses perish, to one who will come down to us. Comfort each and every person. Compare that vision of the true king with the inflated importance of the Caesar or an American president. Now, this isn't supposed to be an election sermon. You got one of those 2 weeks ago. This message is instead about All Saints Day, which we observe on Sunday, a day when we remember those among the faithful who went before us. By tradition, we call them saints. We know some of them did mighty deeds that are still remembered, while others performed acts less noticed. But all did the work of God. These women and men did so in their belief that the God who came to us in Jesus, who blessed us with the Holy Spirit, who will be with us in the New Jerusalem, was real, not a vague notion, but the very one that made heaven. The hope expressed in today's passage is of messianic hope, with a long-promised future being made real. But here we see nothing of empires or kingdoms, of earthly riches or great princes and thrones. Nor do we see one nation, let alone our nation, exalted above any other. Instead, we we see a mixed throng of humanity being cared for and healed by God. This is a vision of God's future. In it, there are no robots or flying cars, no gene therapy or supercomputers. That's the stuff of our dreams and our creativity. God's plans, though, are different. They are about wholeness and salvation. You may be wondering, what are the elders or the four creatures who are mentioned in the passage? Why have I not commented on them? Because, in a way, they are but a distraction to what really matters. Why speculate about the appearance of heavenly creatures when we can be focused on the promises of God? Why talk about the layout of the heavenly city when we are called to bring the kingdom of God into being here on earth? Why talk about biblical trivia when we can focus on the life-giving word of God? As we consider these questions, we recall Luther and his desire to dispense with revelation. Who are we to let the Bible get in the way of God? But a counter question would be, why run when we are called to engage? Scripture is meant to be a support and a comfort. It was never promised that it would always be clear or self-evident. I believe that the early church was right to retain this final book of the canon because it was so different, so strange, that we could not help but see God in its pages if only we looked with eyes focused on his word and not our priorities. The saints who went before us looked to God as their inspiration, as their hope, as their purpose of their being. And what of the sinners? There are so many ways for people to sin against God and God's people. But our hope is that they, and if we are honest, that we, will finally hear the divine word and turn back to the one who fashioned us in his image. We can look to today's lesson for a depiction of that hope realized. The faithfully united with God in heaven, however that might be defined. When we think of the Lamb and the sacrifice for us, we should not be so focused on the blood of the cross, but on what Jesus did for us in his life and death, the potential for new life that he made available to you and to me. Looking at this passage, we are reminded of how important symbols are in our faith. Some may be obscure to us. How many of us remember and relate the symbols of the four gospel writers? Just for the record, Luke is represented by an ox, Mark a lion, Matthew a man with an axe, and John an eagle. And other times, they are crystal clear. We all know about the cross. But clarity of meaning does not translate into ubiquity of use. Think of how the fish has failed in comparison with the cross over two millennia. Yet we lose something when all we focus on is the cross of the crucifixion holding a bloody Christ, or the cross triumphant with its message of Christ resurrected. We should not set those things aside, but we should also not see them to the exclusion of all else. That fish is a reminder that Jesus called on Peter, and by extension you and me, to be fishers of people, to be evangelists, to share the good news of God's redeeming love with all the world. We are saved, but we are also called to share the word of salvation with others. In short, there is still much work for us to do. This day, let us treasure the memory of those saints who have gone before us, those who have persevered, who have given their full measure, who have walked among us in this place or others where we have lived. But let us remember that this day is not just about the past, but the present and future. Let us remember that there is still room for more saints to be received, that there is still room for you and me in the New Jerusalem. Would you please join me in prayer? Holy and gracious God, we thank you for the saints who have witnessed to your love and your power and your glory throughout the millennium. We thank you for the gift of Scripture, which can sometimes confuse us, challenge us, but hopefully it will bring us closer to you as we study it and think on it. We thank you for the gift of the church throughout the ages and for all who have served you. we can't be most involved